All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take our Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, this will be Romans Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament, part 10. Romans chapter 4, we've got beyond this, but let's start with verse 1 again, kind of get the context of what we're getting into as we continue in this chapter and Lord willing, a little bit into chapter 5 as well. Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of a debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh will not impute sin. Verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? And in context, that's specifically referring to the house of Judah, those that then were circumcised, and the house of Israel, who in their disobedience and rebellion and divorce from God became a part of the uncircumcision. But as we have seen, it is specifically dealing with here the house of Judah and the house of Israel, which we will see even more as we continue in this chapter. Verse 9 again, continuing. It says, Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now, there's one word in verse 11 that causes us requires, really, that we stop and deal some more with what's going on here. The misidentification of the Judahites and the ethne by the majority of today's Christians has predictably contributed to most Christians interpreting the word all in verse 11. It says, in which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all of them that believe. Again, the misidentification of the Judahites and the ethne by the majority of Christianity has predictably contributed to most Christians interpreting the word all in verse 11 to refer to Israelites and non-Israelites alike, which then inevitably leads them to interpret Abraham as a spiritual father as a spiritual rather than a physical father of those being referred to. And of course, all of this only adds more fuel, if you will, to the all nationalities, quote unquote, spiritual Israel doctrine. You know, just as one lie inevitably leads to another lie, one false doctrine inevitably leads to more false doctrines. In this instance, the false doctrines are compounded, all because the Judahites, those called Jews in our English versions, the Judahites and the ethne have been misidentified. It's all compounded because of that, that misidentification, which then goes to prove, the flip side of it, goes to prove then just how important, how vital, the clue regarding their true identity is. If it leads off in the wrong direction and keeps compounding itself, then when we finally come to how the true truth regarding the matter, it really emphasizes just how true it really is. Whereas Abraham is a father of faith, that cannot be denied. We'll see shortly that Paul is not implying that is so such a prevalent belief today, that Paul is not implying that under the new covenant that Abraham is a spiritual father of faith to all people who believe regardless their nationality. And I know people are going to be, whoa, what are you saying here? But we have been so taught that for so often as a consequence of misidentifying the Judahites and the ethne, the nations, poorly translated Gentiles, that people will react, even though we've already pretty much laid a pretty good foundation for this. And so the fact is, Paul is not implying this, that Abraham is the spiritual father of all nations who believe, but only to those Judahites and Israelites who in faith have had their hearts circumcised. They and only they are the true, now listen to me, they and only they are the true covenant descendants of Abraham. After all, it's the believing remnant of the house of Judah and the house of Israel with whom the new covenant was made. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 9, and with whom, only whom the new covenant was made. Romans chapter 9, verse 4, we're going to get into a little bit again a little bit later here, but it tells us that the covenants belong to Israel. It didn't belong to anyone else. Again, this is not to say that non-Israelites cannot proselytize. Who's going to stop them? So it's not to say that, but this fact does not change who Paul was writing to, nor does it make them, quote-unquote, spiritual Israelites. Continuing then, verse 11 again and verse 12. And he, speaking of Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, of that faith, of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Now note the phrase in verse 12, our father, which, if you'll recall from the last message, in verse 1, if you can go back, and read it, was already identified as being, speaking of Abraham, as being according to the flesh. Meaning, Abraham, our father, as he's speaking there in context in Romans, our father by physical patrimony. Consequently, the hour in our father cannot refer to non-Israelites, but instead must refer once again to the descendants of the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And thus, going back to verse 11, and thus the all who believe in verse 11 is once again referring to the descend, all of those who believe from the house of Judah and the house of Israel. The word all, we tend to want to read that, and anytime we see the word all, make it all-inclusive. But it's only all-inclusive of those who are Paul is referring to in context. If you keep in mind that Paul is the majority of this book, this epistle by Paul to the Romans, is addressing the Judahites, the house of Judah, who saw themselves as exclusive heirs of everything from Abraham from the time that the house of Israel was divorced. If you understand that Paul is essentially dealing with that mentality of the Judahites, then the all becomes apparent who he's speaking about. He's saying not the all who believe or all from all Israelites, not only from you Judahites, the house of Judah, but also from the house of Israel. That is, for a large part, the intent of, in fact, this entire epistle to the Romans. All right, with that in mind, verse 13. For the promise that he, speaking of Abraham, should be the heir of the world, now listen to this, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now I want you to think about this. Again, because we have so, Christianity today has been taught to think of all of this in a completely different manner, that it's hard for us to sometimes get through this. And I know that this message in particular is going to be repeating where we're going over this, and we're going to be going over this, identifying who Paul is talking about, for the very reason that much of Christianity has been taught this wrong, that I've got to deal with every single one of these points and show how it works in the fashion that best fits the context of what Paul is referring, rather than how they've always been taught. Back to verse 13. Let me read it again. It says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And again, we've been taught to spiritualize that, to somehow take that last statement, through the righteousness of faith, and therefore spiritualize his descendants. But that's not what it says. Here is how, if I can insert what's not said but is implied in the verse, back into it, I think you'll see it. It says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but, and I'll insert this, but to Abraham and his seed through the righteousness of faith. In other words, and again, part of the problem is the fact that it says that he's the heir of the world, and they take that and say, okay, then all of the world becomes his spiritual seed. That's not what it's saying. It's saying he's heir of the world, and we're going to talk about that more, that he and his physical seed are heir of the world, not through law, but through faith. It is definitely, as we will see, talking about his physical seed there, not some quote-unquote spiritual seed, as they are believed to have become somehow in the future. All right, the promise. Note that the promise was to Abraham and his seed, his posterity, his descendants. The promise to Abraham and his descendants was not to multinational spiritual descendants of faith. Nowhere is that interpretation, and that's all it is. It's just an interpretation. Again, the consequence of misidentifying the Judahites and the ethne here in the book of Romans and in other places. But nowhere is that interpretation found promised in the Scriptures, not here or in the Old Testament. Nor was it, and it needs to be pointed out because this is Paul's major emphasis, but nor was it merely to the physical descendants who outwardly kept the law. Instead, the promise was to his physical descendants, his physical descendants of or by faith. That this is who Paul is referring to will, Lord willing, be seen even more clearly as we proceed in Romans 4 here shortly. It is also evident in the Old Testament prophecy itself. In fact, keep your place there in Romans chapter 4, and let's turn back to the promise that he's referring to, which is found in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, we'll begin with verse 1. And it says, "And when Abraham was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." I will multiply thee exceedingly. What's he mean? Is he talking about Abraham, some spiritual seed in the future? What's the context? What's going on here? Abraham is childless. And he says, and God, the whole idea of the promise is that Abraham, you're going to physically have descendants whom I'm going to bless and work through and accomplish my will through. So that's what he's dealing with, of course, as you know. "And I will make a covenant," verse 2, "and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." Hebrew word, goyim, which so often most people believe only refers to non-Israelites. Well, obviously not in this case. He says, "I will make you a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I," verse 7, "and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Now, this is as much a prophecy as it is a promise to Abraham. Yahweh's future promises are prophecies. And either Yahweh fulfills this prophecy with precisely whom he promised it, or Yahweh is a liar and cannot be trusted to fulfill any of his promises. There's no reason. If he doesn't fulfill this promise, there is no reason for us to bank on him to fulfill any other promise or prophecy made on our behalf as well. And, of course, it is simply incontestable that the promise here was made with Abraham and his physical seed, descendants who came from his loins, his genetic lineage, offspring or lineage, beginning, of course, with Isaac, and then Jacob, and his 12 sons who became the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel, and later who were divided into the house of Judah and the house of Israel, with whom Yahweh made his new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 8 through 9, at least with those of faith circumcised by Christ. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And if you'll go and read Hebrews 8 through 9 on your own, and I hope that those listening to this message, particularly through the CDs or the webpage, will do that. And if you do, pay special attention to verse 9, and that it's not talking about the new covenant being made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that it is not talking about spiritual but physical descendants of the house of Judah and the house of Israel, with whom Yahweh made the new covenant. And which, by the way, is, in my opinion, is the most potent biblical evidence for who are today's true descendants of Jacob, Israel. It's those with whom he made the new covenant. And for the last 2,000 plus years, we should be able to look back and figure out who was it who has been most responsive to the covenant and the gospel therein, and there you have found Israel. Or, once again, Yahweh is a liar and unable to fulfill his promises. Hebrews 8:8 is the fulfillment of numerous Old Testament prophecies, particularly, of course, Jeremiah chapter 31 in verses 31 through 37. Prophecies just like Genesis 17, whose recipients neither you nor I have the authority to change to someone other than to whom Yahweh specifies therein. We don't have that right to suddenly change it and say it really means somebody else. Listen, to do so is to usurp Yahweh's place as God, is really what it amounts to. And yet, when it comes particularly to these prophecies as it concerns physical Israel, the physical lineage of Abraham, Christians do it all the time. They wrest what was promised to the physical Israelites and by their own volition apply those prophecies to, quote, spiritual Israelites of all nationalities. That's usurping the place of God. And it's making, if we do so, for those who can see what's being done, it's making God a liar, quote unquote. In this instance, it's especially interesting because what we find promised in Genesis chapter 17, we find Paul affirming in Romans chapter 4. Let's read on. Back to Romans chapter 4, verse 13. And continuing, it says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." Now, as a side note, the same regarding transgressions or sin and the law is also stated by the Apostle John, isn't it? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John wrote and said, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." Consequently, without the law, there can be no sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. Without Yahweh's moral laws, his commandments, statutes, and judgments, there can be no sin. And without sin, we don't need a Savior. In fact, we become our own sinless saviors, which then theoretically makes antinomians the worst of humanists. Without Yahweh's law, his standard for morality, not only are antinomians left to establish their own standards of morality, but they also, theoretically, disavow their own sinfulness and thereby the necessity for Christ's atonement. And thus, Jude's warning in Jude chapter 1 and verses 3 through 4. And this really, I don't know that I've quite myself seen it from this particular angle before, but it makes sense of why Jude ends these two verses in the fashion he does. Jude chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, he said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, again appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints." And then in verse 4 he says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons," now listen to this, "who turn the grace of God into," I'm reading New American Standard here, "licentiousness." The word literally means a license, therefore, to sin. They turn grace into a license to sin. Grace. We're no longer under law. Law doesn't apply to us anymore. And thus grace. We're under grace. And thus under, they turn grace. They take the grace of God and turn it into a license to sin. And therefore, they no longer need a Savior. Because there is no sin, they've thrown out the law. And it says, well, let me back up. And it says, marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, and I'll add the word thereby, deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus or Yeshua the Christ. They deny the Christ. Antinomians deny the Christ. They deny the need for Christ because without law, we have no sin, and without sin, we have no need of a Savior. We become essentially or theoretically our own sinless Saviors by that doctrine. That is how serious antinomianism is. It's not just a denial of God's morality and the application that comes from understanding that morality into our lives at all levels. It is a denial of the need for Yeshua the Christ as Lord and Savior. All right, back to Romans chapter 4, verse 16, at least part of it. Verse 16, it says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. To all the seed. To all the descendants of Abraham. In other words, both those with and without the law. That is, the descendants of the house of Judah, who were with the law at this time, and the other part of his seed, the divorced and dispersed ethne of the house of Israel, who at that time was without the law. But it's to his seed, it's all the seed, again, speaking to those Judahites, saying, hey, it's not just you guys anymore. Yeah, when the house of Israel got divorced, it became just you guys, but not anymore. Now it's to all the seed, those from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. That is Paul's emphasis in this epistle throughout. Verse 16 again and continuing. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure. The promise, what promise? The promise back in Genesis 17. The promise to Abraham and his seed. The promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that which also is of faith. House of Judah, house of Israel. The faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He was still the father of them all, wasn't he? They were maybe excluded while divorced, the house of Israel, that is, and later the house of Judah as well. But the house of Israel was excluded from the promises, but he was still the father of them. He was still the principal progenitor of all 12 tribes of Israel, even though 10 had been divorced previously. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Where did he write that? And I will make thee a father of many nations. Genesis 17, 5. And by the word nations here is the Greek word ethne, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word goyim as found in Genesis 17 and 5. And notice, they didn't put Gentiles this time. Wouldn't have made sense. They knew it. So why did they put Gentiles in all of the other times where you find ethne? It only confused the whole problem and helped people to misidentify the ethne or the nations here referred to by Paul. And so we're talking about the Greek equivalent here of the word, Hebrew word goyim, as found in Genesis 17:5, and whom is unequivocally referring to the Israelite nations who came from the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 17, as it is written, I made of thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Was Abraham hoping that he'd become the father of a whole horde of spiritual nations, spiritual people, out of all nations? No, that wasn't his hope. His hope was he was fatherless. He was childless. He had no child. The promise and his hope was in a physical physical descendants. So it says, "And who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so," now listen to this, "so shall thy seed be." It's not saying that his seed would become spiritual, would be a future spiritual seed. He says, no, "so shall thy seed be." In fact, the last phrase, "so shall thy seed be," in the Greek literally reads, quote, "so shall be the seed of thee." And with that, Paul makes it clear that the seed to whom he is referring is not a multiracial spiritual Israel, but instead, very clearly, the physical descendants of Abraham. Now, listen carefully and see. Listen carefully, and I'd ask people who are listening to this, who are having problems with this because of how they've always been taught, lay that aside. Lay aside what you've been taught to interpret these verses as saying, this spiritual Israel out of all nations concept. Lay that aside. Listen carefully and see if this is not, in fact, what Paul wrote in perfect fulfillment of what Yahweh promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. It was not many nations who were to become Abraham's spiritual seed. Again, that is merely an interpretation that Christianity has been taught. There is nothing in the Bible that promised that. There is nothing in the Bible that teaches that, including, for anyone who might be thinking of it, in Galatians chapter 3. Same thing there. Read the context. Read who's being dealt with, and you'll find out we're finding the same thing there as we find here in Romans. It was not many nations who were to become Abraham's spiritual descendants. That's not what was promised Abraham. It was Abraham's physical seed who were to become many nations and who were dispersed throughout the world. Through, we were told, whom Abraham would become the heir of the world. Which, I don't know if you've ever put this together before, which is what the parable of the treasure and the field is all about. The field was the world, we're told that. The treasure is identified in the Old Testament as the 12 tribes of Israel, whom Yahweh married. They were his treasure. And yet, some of them, most of them, in fact, the 10 tribes and most of the 2 tribes were dispersed through the Assyrian captivity and eventually throughout the entire world. And in that one verse parable that holds so much, it tells us that Abraham inherited the world through his descendant, Christ, who came and bought the world in order to get the treasure that had been dispersed and buried throughout, lost to their own identity, in fact, for a long time, buried throughout the whole world. That promise of to inherit the world is all encapsulated in that one parable, that one kingdom parable there in Matthew 13. Now read Genesis 17 and read, lay aside all this other stuff, how we've been told to interpret Romans chapter 4. Just read it for what it says, particularly with the Judahites and ethne identified correctly. Read Genesis 17 and what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4 and see if, in fact, what I've just shared with you is not the correct interpretation. In fact, I will go so far as to say there is no possibility of there being any other interpretation there. If Paul is taking what was promised to Abraham's physical descendants in Genesis 17, and he turns it around and applies it to someone else, then he's a God subverter. He has to be in harmony with what was promised and prophesied, or he makes God a liar, and God cannot fulfill his promises. Now, isn't this exciting? Well, for some people, I assure you, this will be near terrifying. Because it alters so much of what they have been convinced was so. And I'm speaking from experience. When I first got a glimpse of this from Hebrews chapter 8 and 10 and Romans chapter 9:23-24, and because it shook, when I this the glimpse of it, because it shook the very foundations of what of much of what I believed about the new covenant, and because I knew if it was true, I'd have to go there. I prayed. I literally prayed one day. I said, Lord, don't let this be true. Because it terrified me at the moment. Because it shook the very foundations of what I believed and what had been taught to believe. But thank God, it was true. Because it has opened the scriptures up so much more, to so much more, that I was missing. And that I've never been able to see and understand without these vital clues to what Paul and so much of the rest of the Bible is all about. You see, what's true for one false doctrine is also true for one true doctrine. Just as one false doctrine inevitably leads to more false doctrine, one true doctrine opens the door to more biblical truth. And the, if you will, the open vein, if it's not rejected, often leads to a gold mine, and sometimes a mother lode. Don't let your fear or anything else override truth. And this is certainly got to be one of the principal reasons why we're commanded to fear Yahweh and Him alone. That we fear Him so much that regardless what the cost may be, that we're going to follow Him, which means we're going to follow His truth as found in His Word wherever it goes and whatever the consequences or losses that come with it. And yet, I know, I'm saying this because I know people are fearful right now of what this means. Don't miss out on what's to come of this, if indeed it's truth and you follow it. God will bless you in ways that you cannot imagine. All right, back to Romans chapter 4, verse 17. 4 and verse 17. All, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. So he's fulfilled it. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who against, and it's not talking about bringing from non-Israelite, quote-unquote, dead people in making them Abraham's descendants. Even though God could do it, he can make stone. He can make descendants of Abraham out of stones. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about Sarah's dead womb. And that's what he brought. That's where he brought the nations from. Verse 18, who against hope, let me see how far I want to go, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, not spiritual nations, physical nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Now, that's a great promise. That's a great verse to memorize. And being fully persuaded that what he, Yahweh, had promised, he was able to perform. And did perform. Don't make God a liar. Don't make God one you can't trust, whether he's going to perform what he says or not say, or that he's not going to perform what he says he will. Abraham knew that he would perform. Now, he did laugh, but he held true to his faith, and he believed that God was able to perform what he promised. We need to have that kind of faith, that God is going to perform in us what he's chosen, what he's called us to do individually, and what he's promising us yet to be fulfilled in the future. Verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. I want to read a little bit further. Now, verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Yeshua our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I don't know if you caught it or not, but Paul begins verse 25 by declaring that Christ was delivered to death, of course, for our offenses. Whose offenses, or transgressions if you prefer, was he referring to? Now, again, because of misidentifying the Judites, misidentifying the ethne, misidentifying this whole passage, or misinterpreting this whole passage to mean somebody other than it was, everybody thinks it means all the world here. But that's not who's being referred to here. And you've probably, if you look at your cross-reference column, if you have one in your Bible, you'll probably find that this is cross-referenced to Isaiah 53 and verse 5, what is said in this last verse of chapter 4. So let's turn over there really quickly. Isaiah 53, and let me read some of this to you, beginning with verse 1. Now remember, Isaiah 53 is this messianic prophecy of Christ that speaks of his death, burial, and resurrection so clearly before he was born. And it says, "Who has believed our report, and whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him." Now, think context here. Who's Isaiah dealing with? "And when we shall see him, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Who did he come to? And who was it who esteemed him not? And who demanded that he be crucified? It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't the Romans. They were the ones who carried it out. But they weren't the ones who esteemed him not. It was the Israelites, and particularly in this case, the Judites. "Surely he has borne our griefs." This is verse 5. This is verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." All we like sheep. Remember I mentioned it's an Israelite-specific term. Sheep in the Bible, when it's identified with a people, once again, like the word redeemed and so many others, is Israelite-specific. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In that case, now, all of a sudden, it includes the house of Israel as well. And just in case it's not yet all that clear, should be, but in case it's not, let's go on to the next two verses. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is the dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Verse 8, "He was taken away from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people was he stricken." In Matthew 1:21, we talked about this a little bit in the last message. In Matthew 21, the angel of the Lord instructed Joseph regarding the Christ child in Mary's womb to, quote, call his name, Jesus in the English, In the Hebrew, it would have been Yeshua. For he will save his people from their sins. End of quote. In perfect fulfillment of what we just read in Isaiah 53. Jump over to Luke, keeping your place in Romans yet. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Seems like we may have discussed part of this as well, but look at this again if we did. And a little bit more than we did previously, if we did. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 66, and it says, And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? Referring to John the Baptist. What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, and prophesied, saying, Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. There's the word redeemed attached to Israel, of course. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. As he spake, we need to go back to the prophets. You want to find out what's going on in the New Testament? You've got to go back to the prophets. And then you have to interpret the prophets for what they're saying and apply it correctly to the New Testament. We do not have the authority anytime, anywhere, to change what the prophets say. They're the ace card, if you will. They are which absolutely determine, wherever they are quoted, who is being referred to. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. Not talking about spiritual fathers, he's talking about physical fathers. And to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we were being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Paul begins verse 25 by declaring that Christ was delivered to death for our offenses. The prophets say it was for Israel's offenses that he was delivered. Not, although it certainly ended up applying to the whole world, because the whole world was bought to get the treasure. It was for Israel that Christ principally went to the cross, because it was Israel whom he promised to redeem and remarry. Paul then concludes verse 25 by declaring that Yeshua was also resurrected for our justification. Read the prophets. And it was also specifically Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, for whom justification was promised. Again, we tend to take that and just apply it to everybody. Read the prophets. Well, let me give you a couple. Well, Isaiah in both cases, but two different passages. Back to Isaiah 53 and verse 11. It says, He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many. But who's the many? For he shall bear their iniquities. Whom we just read earlier in Isaiah 53, he identified as Israelites. It was the Israelites whom he came. The two are really inseparable. If he came to bear the iniquities of the Israelites, then he came to justify the Israelites, and thus the hour is referring to them. In verse 25, also, this one's even clearer, Isaiah 45 and 25, it says, In Yahweh, if you will, Yah who saves his people, in Yahweh shall all the seed of Israel, it's not talking about every single Israelite, but it's talking about all the seed of Israel, all from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. In Yahweh shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. which is something we also find here Paul dealing with in the next chapter. Question is, shall I continue or not? No, I think I won't. We'll leave this for the next message, and there's, again, a lot to chew on just in that. But once again, everything that Paul writes here, when ethne and the Judites are translated correctly, he goes back to the prophets time and time again, the prophets which cannot be interpreted for anything or anyone other than whom God intended for them to be, putting that all together, and it's clear that Paul time and time again proves that the recipients, particularly the ethne or nations that he's referring to, are not non-Israelite nations here. It is instead the divorced and dispersed nations of the house of Israel, whom God is now welcoming back in fulfillment of the prophecies, like Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 31, Hosea 1 and 2, of a reunion not only with Yahweh, but a reunion with the house of Judah, as we will see even more clearly as we get into these later chapters, in a glorious way. All right, we'll close with that and pick it up with chapter 5 at the next message. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, once again we come before you, we thank you and praise you, Father, for your word, for your love and mercies, Father, for the word that became your word, that became flesh and dwelt among us, and reveals all truth to us if we will only be honest and truthful to it. Guide us in these things. I know that cognitive dissonance has to be setting in with a lot of people that have been taught something completely different than what I'm sharing here, Lord. But help them remove the blinders, remove the cast upon their eyes, Lord, that they might be able to see, and that they might just be able to see these scriptures for what they're saying rather than how they have been interpreted for them. Bless them in this. Bless all of us as we seek your will for our lives in this area and in all areas. Guide us, direct us, lead us. We ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.